Heavenly Father, how blessed we are to be here today, brothers and sisters, gathered together with a desire to know you better. And Lord, I pray that through the teaching this morning, we will know you better. And I pray that our affections for you would grow. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am going to be covering 2 Kings chapter 1 through 17. And the book of 2 Kings, of course, is a continuation from the book of 1 Kings, which itself is a continuation from 1 and 2 Samuel. The books were originally one book, the Book of Kingdoms. That's the way it was broken out in the Septuagint. We today have been taught, you know, by the elders, we consider those the historical books. So as we kind of started in 1 Kings, we journeyed through the book. We saw Solomon's reign. We saw the building of the temple, you know, just showcasing God's goodness and his love for his people, really shining forth, even through the punishment of David's sin. The sword would never depart, but God still desired to be with his people. And what follows from Solomon is a series of good kings and wicked kings, either bringing God's blessing or bringing God's judgment. And then 1 Kings culminates with a godly king in Judah, Jehoshaphat, though a king that did fail to call the nation to full faith in God, and a wicked king in Israel, Ahaziah, son of Ahab and Jezebel. And then that's where our story is going to pick up. So as Pastor Greg mentioned, when he started 1 Kings, the author is not known, though it is speculated that it may be Jeremiah. Again, it's best for us not to assume more than the text gives us, so we'll just stick with unknown. And then as I mentioned earlier, you know, the books were one book, and according to the Reformation Study Bible, those books were split during the reign of King Azariah, which would place it somewhere between 767 and 739 BC. And just for your guys' reference, if you want, on page 227, I do have sort of a table outlining all of the different kings from David down through the exiles. It's kind of hard to see to fit it all in there, but if you want to just sort of reference this as we work our way through, that can be a good help for you there. One of the cool things about it, just as a side note, it does mention in there as well who the specific like national prophet was during that king's reign, which is nice. But so 2 Kings, like 1 Kings, and you know, you could really also just throw everything from Joshua through 2 Samuel in here as well. They just build on those theological ideas expressed in Deuteronomy. So I just wanted to read here Moses, shortly before his death, speaking to Israel. He warned them, saying, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and calamity, in that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not listen, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. And here, as we make our way through Kings, you know, we see really the entirety of this book plays out within this warning from Moses. And this is the story of Israel during the time of the kings, the faithful that bring prosperity and blessing, and the faithless that bring judgment. So really the purpose and the theme of the book, again, building off of 1 Kings, the purpose or heart of the book is a history of the monarchy of Israel and Judah. And just as Pastor Greg mentioned before, it really additionally demonstrates that God is the true king over all things. And I think worth mentioning here, the Reformation Study Bible points out that as the book of Kings charts the deteriorating devotion of Israel's king, the problem is not so much a wholesale abandonment of Yahweh for other gods, but combining the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other deities and unauthorized worship sites. And we're going to see that today. And the book will conclude with Israel's ultimate failure to walk in covenant faithfulness with God, resulting in exile from the promised land. And I think additionally, just as a personal note, going through 2 Kings as much as I have, maybe as much as any book in the Old Testament, we really see very clear pictures of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ, obviously the lives of Elijah and Elisha. But then I think we also just get a beautiful picture of God's grace, his patience, and his mercy towards the righteous, but also towards the unrighteous. So moving away from just the books as a whole, right, and focusing on our text today, 2 Kings 1 through 17, I outline them this way, Elijah's departure, then the ministry and miracles of Elisha, the reign of Jehu, a quickening decline of Israel, and then the exile. So starting in chapter 1, 2 Kings, of course, picks up where 1 Kings ends. Jehoshaphat reigning in Judah, Ahaziah ruling in Israel. But the narrative is actually continuing from further back. Thomas Schreiner, he says, it seems fitting to consider 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings 12 as a single section, which I think you could make a good case when you look at Elijah and Elisha's life and ministry together. And while our text this morning is going to highlight the rise and fall of various kings in Israel, it's layered with another story, which I think is a greater story over the top. Like Pastor Greg had mentioned, that God is over all things. And then here also in the lives and ministry of Elijah and Elisha, I think we see yet another theme being displayed, that God is greater than all other gods. And if we can use this lens, I think it makes the lives and the miracles of Elijah and Elisha make a little more sense. And I think this theme is made very apparent right from our, you know, opening few verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Moab revolted against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will live from this sickness.' But the angel of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up and meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say to them, "Is it because there's no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" So we have Ahaziah, the wicked king of Israel, son of the wicked king Ahab, following in his father's footsteps, rejecting Yahweh, and seeking after false gods. In this case, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And if you notice here, God doesn't make a statement about there being no God in Israel, but rather it's a question. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Well, in short order, through the prophet Elijah, they are going to find out that there is, in fact, a God in Israel, and he's a God greater than all false gods. And this answer is going to play out in the next few verses, verses 4 through 15, where Ahaziah sends three groups of 50 soldiers, plus their commander, to bring Elijah back to the king. These first two groups of 50 plus one, they find Elijah and they order him to come back, and Elijah calls down fire and consumes them. The third group of 50 plus one, learning from these first two groups, it seems, they approach Elijah differently. They come to him, they bow before him, and they plead for their lives. Then the angel of Yahweh instructs Elijah to go with the men back to the king. And I think as we, you know, look at the various miracles of Elijah and Elisha, it can be at times difficult to know why God chose to move through them in the way that he did. But what's important to remember, again, is what these men were establishing, that there is in fact a God in Israel, and he is greater than all false gods. So these soldiers, they worked for a Baal-worshipping king, and they came to Elijah seeking to impose themselves over him, the man of the true God. So as long as they were trying this tactic, they were consumed by the Lord. The third group bows and acknowledges Elijah and thereby God, which spares their lives. And then we do have an interesting Christ connection here. This seemingly bizarre miracle from Elijah. We see the same thing play out in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 55, where Jesus goes to Samaria, roughly the same area where Elijah was when this happened. And he's not received by the people there. And in response to this perceived insult, James and John ask Jesus if they should call down fire, judging that these people deserve the same punishment as the troops in Elijah's case. Now, thankfully, we live in light of John 3:17, and we can know that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So Elijah then, he returns to the king, obedient to perform his final prophetic work, and he informs the king that he, in fact, is going to die from his injury. And as amazing and powerful as Elijah's miracles were, what comes next in chapter 2 is still more amazing. And you can see chapter 2 is more of a transitional chapter, moving from the ministry of Elijah into the ministry of Elisha. And in this chapter, it really portrays Elijah, again, as a second Moses. You know, he parts the waters of the Jordan River, crosses over on dry ground in chapter 2, verse 8. And then we see him conferring the mission God called him to onto his successor, his Joshua, Elisha, in verses 13 through 14. And as Elijah is preparing to depart this realm for heaven, he grants Elisha one request. And Elisha responds in chapter 2, verse 9. And his response refers back to the Deuteronomic inheritance laws of the firstborn in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. And he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. God grants this request. And as Elijah, for only the second time in human history, is received up to heaven without tasting death, the prophetic ministry passes on to Elisha. And as a sign of the confirmation that, in fact, that same spirit from Elijah has passed on, Elisha performs miracles in the same manner that Elijah did. In chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, it says, "And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?' Indeed, he himself also struck the waters, and they were divided here and there. And Elisha crossed over. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him and said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him." And with Elijah now gone, Elisha sets about to continue the work, proving that there is a God in Israel and he is greater than all other gods. So as we move into the ministry of Elisha, you know, chapters 2 through 8, really half of our section today, contain various stories dealing with the prophet Elisha, interwoven really with the reign of Jehoram, king of Israel. And again, while this is the book of 2 Kings, you know, these earlier chapters, the kings really just take a back seat to the prophetic ministry. Again, because we're trying to establish a greater story here that there is a God in Israel and he is greater. And if you look here, I have a listing of the miracles of Elisha. If you want to go look at those, I'll touch on most of them. Oddly, the one I didn't touch on seems to be the one most people have problems with, which is Elisha as he sends the bears to maul the boys. As Elijah assumes the prophetic mantle, Jehoram again is king in Israel. Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. And Jehoram was an evil king. And as we go through our section today, we're going to see that there really is no king in Israel that is praised entirely by God. All are either neglectful at best or considered evil outright. So as for Jehoram, it says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, though not like his father and his mother. And he took away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn away from them." Chapter 3, verse 2 through 3. And just highlighting again this phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because it's repeated frequently throughout our text in so many different kings. So Jeroboam, again, if you reference that table and you remember what Pastor Greg preached on, taught on, he was the first king of Israel after the splintering of the United Kingdom, the United Israel. So Rehoboam became king in Judah, Jeroboam in Israel. And 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32 tells us just what these sins were of Jeroboam. It says, "And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made." So we have a new sacrificial altar, new feast, idols, priests, right? None of this prescribed by God, and all, again, made to false idols. And this becomes really the characteristic sin that's going to eventually lead to the fall and exile of Israel. And then just, you know, the author, again, in these first kind of eight chapters here, really focuses little on the actual kings. And he places instead more of the focus on Elisha. And I think that's because the author wants to get across that not so much necessarily the specific events in each individual king's life, but rather it kind of explaining why the destruction of both kingdoms is coming. And Arnold and Beyer in their commentary says the greatest single cause for the failure of Israel was the policy of the kings and their lack of obedience to the prophetic word. So their policies promoting idolatry, worship of false gods, and as we see over and over again, failure to heed the warnings and even seek the wisdom from God's prophets. And then we move down, get into chapter 3 here. We see again, right, that starting from this first section, Moab is revolting against Israel after the death of Ahab. And this draws the ire of Jehoram, king of Israel, who gathers all of Israel, even going to get the help of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and he sets off to war against Moab. Jehoram, like his father, though, chooses not to inquire of God through his prophet, and instead he goes off on his own, getting his army lost in the wilderness of Edom with no water for the army or the cattle, and it seems like disaster is imminent in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. Jehoshaphat, luckily, the godly, though flawed king of Judah, steps in, and he speaks some words of wisdom to Jehoram. He says, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Chapters 3, verse 11 through 12. And notice here, even the king's servants are aware that there's a prophet in Israel, and yet the king himself refuses or is unaware of Elisha. Which, as we go through this, we'll see they aren't unaware. They're very much aware, but they're neglectful and they choose not to seek God. And in response to this request, and because Elisha respects Jehoshaphat, not Jehoram, Elisha prophesies that God will deliver them from Moab. He says, "Thus says Yahweh, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says Yahweh, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your livestock and cattle. And this is but a light thing in the sight of Yahweh. He will also give the Moabites into your hand." And among the many things we can learn here, I think two stand out to me. The first one, again, is our main themes, really, of these books, is that though there are kings present, we see that God is over all things. But also, I think with this miracle performed by Elisha and the defeat that's coming over Moab, we see that salvation will come by God's grace, even to those who don't deserve it. Jehoram is spared, and he certainly doesn't deserve it. And Tony Merida, in his commentary, he says, "The main question asked and answered in our text again, is there a God in Israel?" And as we go through Elisha's ministry, with each successive miracle, we're going to see that the answer is a resounding yes, there is a God in Israel. And then we turn to chapter 4. We're going to really just leave the kings behind entirely and focus solely on Elisha and a series of miracles that he performs. First, we see him approached by a widow who, after her husband has died, is unable to pay the family's creditors, who they then threaten to enslave her children as payment. Elisha has mercy on the woman, telling her to go and collect as many jars as she can. And once she has the jars, take her only single jar of olive oil, fill the jars that she has collected. And from the single jar of oil, she's able to fill all of the borrowed jars, which is enough for her to sell and pay off her debts, and enough for her and her sons to live on. And again, we can see a forerunner to Christ here in miracles that he's going to perform. You know, while God works through Elisha in his words to fill the jars for the widow, Christ, by his own power, is going to multiply 12 loaves of bread, a few fish, into enough to feed around 15,000 people with plenty left over. And I think what it also shows us with Elisha being a type of Christ is that our ultimate Savior, He stands ready to extend grace to those in times of need. This is a poor widow, a nameless widow, who has no real business receiving God's mercy and grace, and yet he pours it out on her. And this scene then shifts to Elisha traveling to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived. This woman and her husband understood who Elisha was, and they were honored by his presence. And she said to her husband, "Behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please, let us make a walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it will be when he comes to us that he can turn in here." Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And this kindness that's extended towards God's prophet proved to be a blessing to this couple as well. The woman's barrenness is made known to Elisha, who was looking to reward her kindness. So Elisha calls the woman and prophesies that within the year she would have a child. And as nothing is too difficult for God, she, of course, bears a child. And then some years pass without mention, and the story picks up with the child being grown in verse 18. The child then suffers some sort of malady or injury and dies as a result. This wealthy woman, though, obviously having more faith and wisdom than even the king of Israel, knows what to do and heads for the man of God. She heads out from Mount Carmel, and she explains the situation to Elisha. He determines to raise the son back to life. Though he first tries sending his staff off to be laid on the child, it doesn't work. So Elisha then heads to the woman's home himself, and through what kind of seems, again, like a bizarre act, restores life to the young man. Says, "So he entered and shut the door behind them and both and prayed to Yahweh. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the boy sneezed seven times, and the boy's eyes were opened." Chapter 4, verse 33 through 35. Now again, of course, right, we see lesser forms of what Christ would do in his earthly ministry, raising the dead. And it says of Elisha in chapter 4, verse 28, that he didn't know why the woman was distressed when she showed up. Christ, of course, is omniscient, and he knew the thoughts of all those he dealt with. We see that in Matthew 9, Luke 11, 17, and many other places. Also, we see that Elisha failed to raise the boy the first time, and it's only after he prayed and performed this seemingly bizarre ritual was the boy raised. Christ, on the other hand, he raised Lazarus with a word. And I think another point that we shouldn't miss here, again, we see that God stands ready to help. He's always ready to help. In chapter 4, verse 22 through 25, when the woman determines to meet Elisha at Mount Carmel, her husband, God bless him, steps in, and he questions her, asking why she should go when it's not a holy day. Her response, I think, speaks volumes. She just simply responds, "All is well," and she sets off. And I think that should be comforting to us today, that we belong to a God who always stands ready to help. Psalms 121, verse 4 and 5 says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep." He's always ready to help us. And chapter 4 ends, there's two additional miracles performed by Elisha. He cleans potentially sickening or poisonous pot of stew, and then he feeds 100 men with 20 loaves of bread, with enough to have some left over. Miracles, again, similar in fashion to what have already or what we've already discussed, but we're left here with a great reminder. You know, Elisha was great. He did great things, mighty works, but one greater has come. Christ the Messiah, who not only raises dead bodies to life, but he raises dead souls to new life, and he can secure our eternity. Praise God. So chapter 5, though, we move into kind of looking back at kings, although this time it's not Israel's kings. This time we move to the king of Aram, and more specifically, we focus on his army commander, this gentleman named Naaman. He's a mighty man. He's a foreigner and a leper, whose faith in the God of the Israelites out exceeds, again, even the king of Israel. And in this story of Naaman, we see one of the most really thorough conversion stories in all of the Bible. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him Yahweh had given salvation to Aram. The man was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." So through a previous victory, which the writer of 2 Kings attributes to God granting victory to a foreign nation, Naaman had a young captured Israeli girl who served Naaman's wife. And through an act of godly kindness, this young girl, though a slave to a foreigner, she tells Naaman's wife that if only he could go to the prophet in Israel, he would be healed of leprosy. Again, what an amazing picture of faith and really Christ-like love, right? We're told to love our enemies. If only we could learn to love like a young captured Israeli girl. Well, Naaman obviously prepped for faith, requests leave from the king to go meet this prophet. And in response, the king of Aram sends Naaman with a generous gift for the king of Israel, Jehoram, who, continuing to prove his unbelief in the God of Israel and not even recognizing God's prophet Elisha, he tears his clothes in anguish, suspecting the king of Aram wants Jehoram to cure the commander of leprosy. Thankfully, Elisha finds out and requests that the king send Naaman to him, saying, "Now it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" If only Jehoram had known. Naaman then makes the trip and arrives at the door of Elisha's house. And rather than going to meet Naaman, Elisha instructs his messenger to inform Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan and he'll be restored. Naaman's enraged by this, really seeing it as a slight, not having Elisha come and speak to him himself, which may have been what Elisha was intending the whole time. Dale Ralph Davis notes on this exchange, saying, "Elisha treated this man like any other leper who needed to be healed, and Naaman didn't like it." And then building off that theme, Tony Merida draws a gospel connection. He says, "The gospel must first humble us before it heals us. Everything about the gospel humbles us." And Naaman was humbled by this. So after his anger subsides, he receives wise counsel again from his servants, and he goes and washes 7 times in the Jordan and is cleansed. So then his servants approached and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet spoken with you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. So in response to this cleansing, Naaman returns to Elisha with a great pronouncement of faith. He says, "There is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Chapter 5, verse 15. And this chapter concludes with Naaman trying to bless Elisha with a lavish gift in response to this blessing that he received, but Elisha refuses and he sends the man away. However, in a shameful turn of events, again, kind of highlighting the decline of faith in Israel, here's Elisha's servant Gehazi, who sets off to catch Naaman, devising a story and lying in order to acquire a reward for himself. And to compound the sin, Gehazi returns and lies to Elisha about his illicit gain. Though Elisha's not fooled, he curses Gehazi with the leprosy that God had just removed from Naaman. And seeing again another Christ connection here, we obviously Elisha healing a leper, we're reminded of Christ healing even 10 lepers, right? In Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through 19. And allowing Elisha to point us to Christ, we can see God's saving grace is not just reserved for the high and the mighty alone, right? Naaman is a man of stature, but it's for all, right? We look at Christ and it's even for the lowly and desperate. God's saving grace we see here isn't for Abram's seed alone, but for all tribes, tongues, and nations. And more importantly, I think what we see here is that it's free. Tony Merida notes that God's grace was coming free of charge to Naaman, yet Gehazi tried to put a price on salvation. And then Dale Ralph Davis states, "Gehazi's greed implied that Yahweh was a taker, like all other deities that littered the Near East." So then we move down to chapter 6, which opens with kind of an almost out of place short story about a miracle Elisha does. There's a work, you know, these men are working, chopping down trees, and an axe head falls into the water. And after Elijah finds out, he throws a stick in the river and causes the axe head to float. Again, another seemingly bizarre miracle, but I think it highlights a great truth, right? That God is not just concerned with big things, right? Defeating the Moabite army, But he's also concerned and attentive to simple things like your work tools. You can bring those small concerns to God. There's a God in Israel, big enough to take care of the big problems, attentive enough to take care of the mundane issues of life as well. And the scene then shifts to an ongoing feud. We look back to Israel and Aram. The king of Aram, after being angered and frustrated that his plans are repeatedly thwarted, he believes he has a traitor in his midst. It says, then the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So after being told that there's not, in fact, a traitor in his midst, but rather the man of God knows the king's plans, and that's been causing him trouble, the king of Aram determines to send men and seize Elisha. The troops, they come, they surround the city where Elisha is staying, and his servant, in a panic, tells Elisha, saying, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha responds calmly, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 2 Kings 6:16. Elisha then prays to have his servant's eyes opened, and he sees the angelic forces filling the mountains, proving yet again that God is greater. Then in a stunning turn of events, you know, rather than defeating the Aramean army, which you might expect, Elisha prays that God would blind them. He then leads this army to Samaria, and rather than having them killed there, he feeds them and sends them on their way. Chapter 6, verse 18 through 23. And this should have garnered appreciation from Aram, but instead, the king decides to besiege Samaria. And this brings great famine and devastation on the city, even to the point that women are resorting to eating their own children to stay alive. Chapter 6, verse 28 through 29. Jehoram is still king in Israel at this time, still evil, and rather than turning to God for deliverance, he decides it's also Elisha's fault, and he determines to have him killed. Then he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. In chapter 6, verse 31. Well, ultimately, Elisha is not killed. And rather than proclaiming judgment on these wicked men, he proclaims mercy. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, about this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And this prophecy is not only incredible, considering the dire state that the city was in, but God uses really incredible means to bring it about. There's four lepers, we're told, at the city gate who decide that their lives are almost over, so what have they got to lose? They come up with a plan. It says, why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they put us to death, we will die. The lepers then head for the Aramean camp and they find it deserted. They certainly don't know why, but the author informs us that, again, this is God's doing. Chapter 7, verse 6 through 7 says, now the Lord had caused the camp of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots, and a sound of horses, and even the sound of a great military force, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and forsook their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. So some of the Israelites, they head out, and after plundering the Aramean camp with such a large amount of spoils that they wind up bringing back, this proves Elisha's prophecy true. By the end of that next day, they're selling a seah of fine flour for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel. Again, an incredible, unlikely story proving yet again that God is greater. And really, it's God himself who delivers his people. And then as we come down to chapter 8, we're coming really to the end of the ministry of Elisha. As well as the further shifting of kings in Israel and in Judah as well, as they kind of spiral down into apostasy. And here we also see a further fulfillment that God made to Elisha all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 through 16. And Yahweh said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and you will arrive and anoint Hazael king over Aram, And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Well, Elijah himself doesn't actually accomplish these prophetic acts. Elisha, his successor, does. And through tears, Elisha completes one of these prophetic acts, prophesying concerning Hazael. It says, "And the man of God wept. Then Hazael said, 'Why does my Lord weep?' Then he said, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their fortifications you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their infants you will dash in pieces, and their pregnant women you will rip up.' Then Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, who is but a dog, but that he should do this great thing?' And Elisha answered, 'Yahweh has shown me that you will be king over Aram.'" So, true to God's word, Hazael then heads off and murders Ben-Hadad II, king of Aram, and assumes the throne. Then, after what seems like a rather long absence, we actually return to looking at the kings of Israel and Judah. And for the first time, we see a change in leadership in Judah. Jehoram takes the throne from his father Jehoshaphat in Judah, but unlike his father, he is also an evil man. And through this crowning of a wicked king in Judah, as bad as that is, it does allow us to see a beautiful picture of who God is. The very next verse, chapter 18, verse 19, says, "However, Yahweh was not willing to make Judah a ruin for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give a lamp to him through his sons always." We see here that we serve a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. You know, we can trust his word is true because he's the one who actually upholds it and brings it to pass. And we don't have to be confident in ourselves, and there's no way we actually could be. But we can trust in a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So the only accomplishment of note, though, that we're going to see from the reign of Jehoram is actually not an accomplishment at all. Edom and Libna are revolted against Jehoram's rule, and Jehoram was unable to quell this uprising, and he lost control of both cities. And then after what seems like a rather short reign by Judah's standard at this point, only 8 years, Ahaziah assumes the throne in Judah. And like Jehoram, he is also an evil man, walking in the ways of Ahab, it says in chapter 8, verse 27. And then Ahaziah joins forces with Jehoram, king in Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Aram. And during this battle, Jehoram suffers an injury at the hand of the Arameans, and he departs battle for Jezreel. And this really sets up the final fulfillment of God's prophecy through Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. So that kind of moves us away from the ministry, for the most part, of Elisha. Before we jump into Jehu, does anybody have questions? Cool. So chapter 9 and 10 is going to focus, or really change our focus again, onto Jehu, who's going to be God's instrument of judgment. So in fulfillment to God's word to Elijah, Jehu will be anointed as king of Israel. Though Elijah didn't do it, Elisha actually doesn't do it, but rather an unnamed son of the prophets. This probably means more like a student of Elisha rather than some like actual son of a random prophet. And at Elijah's instruction, the student goes and anoints Jehu at Ramoth-Gilead. "Thus says Yahweh," this prophet tells him, "the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Yahweh, even over Israel, and you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my slaves, the prophets, and the blood of all the slaves of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the property of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Chapter 9, verse 6 through 10. So after anointing, after this anointing by this prophet, Jehu's men who are there with him rush to declare him king, and Jehu wastes no time setting about to accomplish this mission to which God has called him. Jehu almost immediately rides towards Jezreel, where King Joram and King Ahaziah both are. But before he can even reach the city, the two kings ride out to meet Jehu, and they providentially wind up meeting on the land that belonged to Naboth. And if we remember him from 1 Kings chapter 21, he was a righteous man who had this land he didn't want to give to Ahab. So basically Ahab has him killed, him and Jezebel, and they take the land. Jehu, though, certainly a man of action. He wastes no time in small talk with these kings, and he makes his intentions known from the first question. It says, "Now it happened that when Joram saw Jehu, he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her sorceries are so many?'" Chapter 9, verse 22. Well, Joram seems to know what's coming, so he attempts to flee, and he's killed by Jehu and his body thrown on Naboth's land according to God's word. In chapter 9, verse 25 through 26, "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Lift him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that Yahweh lifted up this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says Yahweh. And I will repay you in this property, says Yahweh. So now lift him up and cast him into the property according to the word of Yahweh.'" So not only do we see God's judgment here poured out on the wicked, but I think we see another merciful side of God. You know, we see that the Lord remembers his people, even if the world doesn't know you. You know, even if you're a nobody in the world's eyes, like Naboth really was, the Lord knows him, and we're all precious to him. No matter how famous or infamous you are known by God. Well, Jehu was not finished with the judgment, and so Jehu goes after and kills Ahaziah, king of Judah, as well. Now, why Jehu killed Ahaziah is a bit tricky, since Ahaziah was not of the house of Ahab. So this could have been simply Jehu viewing him as a threat, or it could be because Ahaziah married the daughter of Ahab, sort of joining himself through marriage to the wicked family. But once the kings are dealt with, Jehu then sets his course for the temptress herself, Jezebel. And Jehu arrives in Jezreel and he heads straight for her home. She apparently hears of this and she prepares. She dresses herself up. And yet when Jehu arrives, rather than repent for her sins or even plead for mercy, she mocks him. It says, "Then Jehu came to Jezreel and Jezebel heard of it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it peace, Zimri, your master's killer?'" 2 Kings 9, 30 through 31. So Zimri, if we remember back from 1 Kings chapter 16, he had conspired to kill King Elah. He does murder him, and he rules over Israel for 7 days. So Jezebel was claiming that Jehu was just like Zimri. Of course, this is untrue, right? Zimri was an evil man serving his own desires. Jehu was a zealous man serving God's desire. But as you could expect, this doesn't go well for Jezebel based on who Jehu is. She is thrown from her window and she dies hitting the ground. Her body is then trampled and eaten by dogs, yet again fulfilling God's words. So this is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Chapter 9, verse 36 through 37. And as with Jezebel, so it is with the wicked, right? Even when confronted with their sins, even in God's patience and granted mercy, they refuse to acknowledge or repent. You know, we see all throughout this, God is long-suffering. We know that he wishes none would perish. But the wicked refuse his kindness, so they reap his wrath, as Jezebel does here. Well, as we move into chapter 10, Jehu, not finished with the purging, we see 70 sons of Ahab get put to death by Jehu in Samaria. And here we sort of see this act of zeal for God. This is the good in Jehu, but we also begin to see some of the flaws in Jehu. They start to manifest. It says, "Now it happened in the morning that he, willing to make Judah a ruin for the sake of David his servant." Oh, I'm sorry, reading the back page. I got to flip this over. "Now it happened in the morning that he went and stood out and said to the people, 'You are righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these?' He's speaking to the 70 sons, of course, lying, right? He knows who struck him down. He did. So destroying Ahab's household was commanded by God. However, lying to his people was not. But Jehu's sins would only get worse from here. As he heads off towards Samaria, he encounters relatives of Ahaziah who were traveling for a family visit of sorts. Jehu then has them captured and killed, 42 people in all. And this is really a grievous act, and it was a clear departure from God's command because these were family of Ahaziah, and this is the line of David. This is not Ahab's line. Jehu was never instructed to destroy David's house. Tony Merida writes, he was a man with obvious zeal for the Lord, but that zeal seems often to be for himself, not for the glory of God. But either way, Jehu continues on with this purge, this time focusing on the worshipers of Baal, which is good again. It says, then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So now summon to me all the prophets of Baal, all his slaves, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it in cunning, so that he might cause the slaves of Baal to perish. In chapter 10, verse 18 through 19. So once all these Baal worshipers show up, Jehu has his men put every one of them to death. He then orders that the pillars of Baal be taken and burned, and he turns the house of Baal into a latrine. In chapter 10, verse 27. Yet in the very next verses, we see that this was not entirely a move of faith in God on Jehu's part. It says, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. In chapter 10, 28 and 29. So this man who had set about to destroy all the Baal worship and all the Baal worshipers was himself a worshiper of false idols, following in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, just like all the rest of the wicked kings of Israel. And this failure by Jehu, you know, kind of gets the wheels going, sets in motion this really total destruction and exile of Israel. At this point, Hazael, who's this newly appointed king of Aram, who Elisha again had wept over as he prophesied about his kingship, he begins to advance on Israel, cutting off portions of their land, really proving Elisha's fears and his prophecy right. Then we move into chapters 11, really through 15, and this is the quickening decline of Israel. So we move from Jehu after he dies, Jehoahaz becomes king in Israel. And from there, you know, really the author begins to move pretty quickly through the events and the kings both in Israel and Judah, really highlighting that decline in both kingdoms, both nations here. 2 Kings 1 through Jehu's death in chapter 10 covers really about 40 years of Israel's history. Over that time, we had 3 kings in Israel and 4 kings in Judah. The next 5 chapters is going to cover 92 years of history and 13 kings. We'll have 5 in Judah, plus a queen if you want to count Athaliah, who ruled after Ahaziah. And then we're going to have 8 kings in Israel. So I'm not going to like drag out each and every king. I do have a listing of the specific kings on the pages and what they were most notable for. So as we start here, we got the kings of Judah. You can read through those. The only one that I will mention here is Azariah. So as we mentioned before, this is where the Reformation Study Bible at least tells us that the books of 1 and 2 Kings were split during Azariah's reign, who also goes by the name Uzziah. So it's the same, a different name for the same king. And this son, Amaziah, he served 52 years as king of Judah, and he was a good king for most of his reign. It says, and he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. However, even amidst this, he did win many battles and he brought great peace and prosperity in his time. It says, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and the Munites. The Ammonites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. And we learn that in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7 and 8. Again, highlighting that there is a God in Israel, and when his people trusted in him, they prospered. Sadly, as is common, you know, as his fame spread, like I said, all the way down to Egypt, so his pride grew, which brought on his own destruction. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 7 tells us that. And then in 2 Kings 15, 5, it says, Yahweh smote the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And then as we move into the assorted kings in Israel, you can read through those as well. So the first four here, we see this is a fulfillment of God's word to Jehu. So because of Jehu's, you know, zeal for God and doing what God commanded him, he promises him that he'll have four generations of kings after him. And these first four kings, we see that Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, and then Zechariah being the final king. I will just highlight Jehoahaz. Again, this is the first king of Jehu to reign, but he wasn't a good king. You know, like all the rest, it says he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jehoahaz's wickedness brings judgment on the people. But what's amazing is we also see that through his life, God has great mercy, and we see that here. It says, so the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz, this is amazing, this is how we know, right? They knew there was a God in Israel. Jehoahaz, this wicked king who turned from him, says, then Jehoahaz entreated the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed him, and Yahweh gave Israel a savior, so that they came out from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. So again, when we started, we said 2 Kings highlights really beautifully the judgment and the mercy of God. And Jehoahaz's life and reign is a perfect showcase. Or he shows that, again, these kings knew of God. They just refused to submit to him or seek him. They chose their own way. Right? And again, we know Paul teaches this, Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they bring wrath on themselves. This, of course, Jehoahaz and all the kings before him are doing this, and all the kings after him will do this. But I think, you know, there's also another beautiful promise here. We know this one, a very famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will listen from heaven. I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. I mean, this is essentially what God does here through Jehoahaz. He seeks God's face, and God heals their land. Again, God always upholds his promises, even if we are not so faithful to uphold ours. And then I will just mention Jehoahaz here. This is the son of Jehoahaz, and he is the second in line of Jehu, also an evil king. But his story is interesting because it's interrupted by the reappearance of Elisha, who's now near death, we see. Yet he has one more prophecy to give. Jehoahaz comes to Elisha and says that Elisha tells him that God will bring about victory over Aram, though it's not going to be a complete victory. And this is ultimately going to be become because of Jehoahaz's lack of faith. And even in the reasons Jehoahaz seeks Elisha is not necessarily out of faith or love for God, but we see it's more out of fear for his own sort of military might. The army is decimated as he sort of takes it over, and that's really why he seeks Elisha. But either way, Elisha gives him this prophecy, you know, and tells him, take your arrows and strike the ground. He strikes the ground three times, and Elisha gets angry and says, you should have struck it five or six times, then you would have had complete victory. But because you only struck it three times, you'll basically have a small victory. And then at this point, Elisha dies, and we hear of one more miracle that's performed rather through Elisha instead of by Elisha. So people are raiding through, they kill some men, and they throw a man onto Elisha's grave. And upon touching Elisha's bones, this man is made to come alive again. So pretty interesting miracles done through Elisha. But that kind of takes us, again, you can read through the rest of these kings if you want and what they've done. But we'll just move along here into chapter 16. So this is looking again at really the exile as we're coming to the end of Israel. So as we get to chapter 16, we see that there's Ahaz who is ruling in Judah. And at this point, it's Pekah. He's still king over Israel. Ahaz, like Pekah, they're both evil kings. They're both walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. Then we see Pekah joins forces with Rezin, king of Aram, and he decides to war against Ahaz in Jerusalem. They go, and after failing to take Jerusalem, Ahaz pledges his servitude to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, in hopes of being rescued from the assault. He even goes so far as to pay him with the temple treasures, the Lord's money. So Ahaz, it says, sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant, your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a gift to the king of Assyria. Chapter 16, verse 7 and 9. So at this point in the decline of Israel, we have both Israel and Judah forsaking God and instead pledging their allegiance to foreign kings. These are kings and nations who at various times have assaulted both nations, and they do this rather than pledging allegiance to the God who had delivered them time and time again. And Ahaz, he further distances Judah from God's blessing by desecrating the temple. He has a replica made from the altar of the Arameans, and this is an altar to the god Hadad. And he has this altar brought to the temple of the Lord to replace the bronze altar. And the ESV Study Bible says, in doing these things, Ahaz desecrates the furnishings of the temple of the Lord. So obedience to the Lord is gone. The Lord's blessing and protection are gone. And now the beauty of the Lord's temple is gradually removed. So Assyria, they go and they defeat the Arameans in Damascus, who Judah has partnered with. And at this point, we find that Ahaz has died. He's replaced by Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Rezin, the king of Aram, has died at this point as well, as has Tiglath-Pileser. He's replaced by Shalmaneser as the king of Syria. And Pekah as well has died, and he's replaced by Hoshea. So even with this whole new ruling class over all the nations, both nations of Israel, the wheels of God's punishment are still in motion. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, turns his attention to Israel. And really, in a sad twist of irony, Hoshea, whose name means salvation, turns to Shalmaneser for salvation, paying him tribute rather than turning to the God who alone could actually provide true salvation. This, of course, doesn't end well for Hoshea or Israel, as Shalmaneser determines that Hoshea is actually acting treacherously towards him. It says, "But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria went up against the whole land, and he went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years." Chapter 17, verse 4 and 5. And then we read of this heartbreaking culmination of really 200 years of evil and faithlessness on the part of the people of Israel and their kings. It says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halal and Habor and on the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes." Chapter 17, verse 6. And Israel, right, now finds itself in exile. And as we come to a conclusion, we aren't left to wonder, right, why Israel is handed into, exile in foreign nations. The author details for us exactly what led to this tragic defeat and this displacement of God's people from the promised land. And I'm just going to read all of this section because I can't summarize it better than the Holy Spirit. It says, "Now this happened because the sons of Israel sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and walked in statutes of the nations whom Yahweh had disposed from them, or from before Yahweh had disposed from before the sons of Israel. and in the statutes of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against Yahweh their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations did which Yahweh had taken away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking Yahweh to anger. And they served idols, concerning which Yahweh had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet Yahweh warned Israel and Judah by the hand of all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by the hand of my slaves the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in Yahweh their God. They also rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he cut with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh had commanded them not to do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of Yahweh their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and omens, and sold themselves to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And you know, we see all through this, God was patient with Israel. He sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning. He brought punishment on them for their evil deeds, and he brought relief and blessing when they turned back to him, as we saw with Jehoahaz. Yet even still, the faith that King David had that unified the nation, and the wisdom of Solomon that brought unparalleled peace and prosperity, it was not found in the kings that followed, because they chose not to place their faith in God, the God of David and Solomon. Ultimately, they had every chance to turn back, and they chose not to. So as the chapter closes, we're left to wonder, you know, what's going to happen with this remaining tribe of Judah? Are they going to learn from the defeat and exile of Israel, or will they continue their hard-heartedness and bring destruction on themselves? And then if you're interested, on this last page here, this is a map of the exile, where you can see where the Israelites are sent. And then in the rest of chapter 17 that I didn't cover, it talks about Assyria sending its people to live back in the land of Israel. Interestingly, again, highlighting the faithlessness of the kings of Israel, even after Assyria sends their people into the land of Israel and God punishes those people, the king of Assyria has enough smarts about himself to find out what's happening, and he sends a man of God to go and teach his people how to live properly in the land, which even the Israelites couldn't figure out. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for what we see in your word, Lord. We see just how gracious and how patient and how merciful you are. We see that you love us and you care for us, Lord, even with the small things in this life, even the mundane things that we may not even consider worthy of bringing to you, Lord, and yet you care for them. You provide for us, Lord, and how blessed we are to have such a loving God. I pray, Lord, that we can learn the lessons that your people Israel failed to learn, Lord, lest we would harden our heart and we would turn from your ways, Lord. I pray that we would read Moses' warning, Lord, and we would heed that in our own life, that we would love you and that we would follow your commandments, Lord, that we might live blessed before you. Father, if our foot veers to the left or the right, I pray that you would chastise us and bring us back, Lord. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.